Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now there were in the country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Suppose that you were a reporter, assigned to go out into the streets of the city or into one of our large shopping malls. And you were assigned to ask people the question, "Why do you think the Christmas season is a season of great joy?" What responses do you think you would receive? Well, I think you would probably receive a wide variety of responses. If you encountered a Christian, he might say it's a season for joy because Christ has come. If you encountered an atheist, he might say, "Bah, humbug, what joy." Most people would probably be totally taken aback by the question. They would probably have never even thought that deeply about it, even though they're fully into the activities that are supposed to be a celebration of that great joy. They would be like the mother who, in the midst of her shopping, realized that her 3-year-old son was missing. She began frantically to look around for him, and she found him standing in front of a nativity scene in a store. And she called his name, and he looked up and said, "Look, Mommy, the baby Jesus in the manger." To which she replied, "Come on, we don't have time for that. I've got shopping to do." No other birth has elicited such a wide range of responses as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that way even when the birth of Jesus occurred. And this particular section of Luke's narrative provides us with interpretive responses to the birth of the promised Son of Mary at the time that it occurred. Immediately after the brief narration of the birth of Jesus found in verses 6 and 7, Luke turns our attention to the fields outside Bethlehem, where he states that there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. Luke goes on to tell us that an angel appears to them, announcing the birth of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Why did the angel appear to shepherds? Well, it really isn't that strange if you stop and think back through biblical history. Shepherding was a major occupation among the common people of Israel. When Joseph's brothers came down into Egypt, Joseph warned Pharaoh that they were shepherds because the Egyptians despised shepherds. Moses spends 40 years on the backside of the desert shepherding sheep, a good occupation for one who was destined to shepherd the people of God out of Egypt to the Promised Land. From among the ranks of shepherd comes David, the great shepherd king of Israel. And of course, God prophesied through Isaiah concerning the coming Messiah, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young." To understand the pivotal role of the shepherds in this story, we need to know a bit about the role of shepherds in the time that Jesus was born. Some have suggested that shepherds were considered unclean by the Jews, but given the fact that some 30,000 lambs were required each year to be offered at the Passover, that seems a bit unlikely. But in the agrarian society of that region, especially of Palestine, shepherds might have small land holdings, but they would not be adequate to provide for their families. Would not even be adequate to provide for the needs of their own agricultural pursuits, not to mention the taxation imposed upon them by Rome. They were poor, peasant people. They were located toward the bottom of the social scale of power and privilege. But remember that in Mary's song of chapter 1 and verse 52, she sang that God has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. And that theme is played out before us here in Luke's narrative of the second chapter. Augustus and Quirinius versus the lowly shepherds. In Luke's birth narrative, the shepherds are highly esteemed, while the secular rulers of the empire are not. Their power is minimized in the face of the power of the sovereign God. They receive no news of this divine visitation. The good news comes to shepherds, not rulers. The lowly are lifted up. And in this regard, then, the shepherds are representative of all those to whom God reveals Himself in Christ. They picture for us the lowly, the humble, what Jesus called the poor in spirit, who respond to the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, as the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock in the dark of the night, they are startled by the appearance of the angel to them. And the angel, Luke says, is accompanied by the brilliant light of the glory of God, which illuminates the darkness around these shepherds. Luke is using here the theme of darkness and light in announcing the birth of the Savior. And in a physical sense, this is a fulfillment of chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, in which the day spring from on high gives light to those who sit in darkness. But of course, we understand that Luke is looking for a much greater than just a physical fulfillment of that. We understand that this is a picture of the much greater illumination that comes when the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shines into the darkened hearts of men and women. In the brilliance of the glory of God, God is manifesting His power, certifying His presence in this one whose coming the angel is announcing. The appearance of the divine glory to these shepherds on the hills outside of Bethlehem is quite significant, I think, in the world of redemptive history. The temple in Jerusalem, particularly the sanctuary, is the place in the thinking of the Jews where heaven and earth, the divine and the human, meet. It was there in the temple throughout the history of Judaism that the Shekinah glory was manifest. But now, God's glory, normally associated with the temple in Jerusalem, is seen on a hillside outside Bethlehem, not by the priest, not by the scribes, not by the Pharisees, but by poor peasant shepherds. When Christ is born, God is announcing that He is removing His glory from the temple, the religious and the cultural center of Israel. Now in the coming of Christ, John says, we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the glory of God has come down in the form of a man. Luke is serving notice that the new world being introduced at the incarnation will take a radically different form than the former world. Now the shepherd's response to this appearance of the angel and the surrounding glory of the Lord is fear. Like Mary, like Zacharias, the shepherds are startled and unsettled by the presence of this divine messenger. The text says they were greatly afraid. I always read this part of the Christmas story with a bit of nostalgic amusement, because when I grew up everyone used the King James Version. And you all know that the King James Version says they were sore afraid. Now, in Southwest Missouri, word pronunciation sometimes gets very interesting. We pronounce the word sure, S-U-R-E, as sure, like sure enough. And when I heard that they were sore afraid, as a little boy, I thought they were sure afraid. Well, I think somehow that captures the essence that they were certainly afraid. I think terrified is probably much more like it. The angel begins his announcement, however, by calming the shepherd's fear, just as he had done with Zacharias and Mary. The initial encounter with God, or with a messenger of God, is frightening to those who experience it. But the grace of God, however, overcomes fear, just as we saw a few weeks ago. Recall that Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." In other words, you need to fear God who has the power of life and death. That strikes fear into our hearts. But then, John tells us that his perfect love casts out all fear of what he might do to us. The grace of God overcomes our fear. God has sent his messenger because he desires to interact with his creation. So he quickly removes their fear as an obstacle to that interaction. Now he's done the same thing in a much greater way in his desire to interact with us as his people by removing that fear of death that we saw a few weeks ago for those who trust in his grace. And he has removed that fear of death through the death of his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel reassures the shepherds, assuring them that his appearance is not an appearance that brings judgment, but it is an appearance that brings good news. He assures them that he brings good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, these words are perfectly chosen. What good tidings of great joy it is. Not because Santa Claus is coming to town, but rather the darkness that has covered the earth for almost 4,000 years is about to be rolled away. The pathway to pardon and peace with God is about to be made clear. The head of Satan is soon to be crushed. Soon liberty will be proclaimed to the captives. The opening of the eyes of the blind is soon to take place. Soon God is going to demonstrate that he can be just and yet justify the ungodly. Salvation will no longer be seen in types and in shadows. The reality has come. The good tidings were to all people. And as we saw in the CE class this morning, not to all without exception, but to all without distinction. The knowledge of God and his salvation would no longer be confined to the nation of Israel alone, but was now to encompass the entire world. The chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God was now in place. That is glad tidings of great joy. Now, all these elements of good tidings, of good news, come because of one who is born this day in the city of David, who is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The term good news, as well as the titles attributed to Jesus, Savior, Christ, and Lord, are terms that have roots both in biblical history, in the hopes of the Jews for divine intervention and deliverance, as well as in Roman religious and political culture. On the one hand, the exalted claim of divine status for Caesar Augustus was broadcast throughout the empire as good news. On the other hand, Luke is drawing from the language of Isaiah in chapter 40, where good tidings of comfort are proclaimed to the people of Israel. And as we saw last week, the term Savior was applied to Caesar Augustus, many even going so far as to designate him Savior of the world. The term Lord was also commonly used of the Roman emperor. It was a term used to describe the emperor as the benefactor or the patron of the people under him. But throughout biblical history, God has revealed himself to his people as the true Savior, the one who helps and delivers his people. And that title is now given to Jesus, explicitly asserting his divinity. The term Lord is used throughout Scripture as a title for the sovereign deity. The Messiah was understood as the promised one, the Holy One of God. And so when you put those two terms together, Christ the Lord, it emphasizes the exalted status of Jesus in God's purpose for his people. Now Luke, while not explicitly doing so, at least implicitly calls into question the status of the Roman emperor as the Savior, and certainly calls into question the peace of Augustus that gave rise to his claim to be a Savior. The angel declares to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day." Two issues that are important in this declaration. First, this is no longer a future hope. Luke's use of the word today and his use of the aorist tense, which literally means without reference to time, and is translated is born, indicates that it has happened. What was once future anticipation is now fulfilled. And by using this aorist tense, Luke's emphasis is not on the time this saving event has occurred, but the reality that it has occurred. And as such, it is an event that has timeless significance. When the angel says to the shepherds that to you is born a Savior, he is telling them that they experienced the benefits of the Savior's birth. But because that event is timeless in its significance, we should hear it with the shepherds. And we should realize that he is born to us also. The benefit of the incarnation supersedes time. Now the angel proceeds to tell them that God will give them a sign. Remember, Zacharias, in unbelief, asked for a sign. And God gave him a sign that he never expected to receive. He was struck dumb for 9 months. Mary never asked for a sign. But God gave one to her, and in faith, she in haste went to see the sign. So also here the angel gives the shepherds a sign. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. What kind of a sign is this? You expect to find the Messiah in a feed trough? You would expect a palace, perhaps. But a feed trough in a cattle pen? But the humble and the common origins of the Messiah fit perfectly with the task that he came to accomplish. Paul writes that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. The life of the Messiah will have two very unusual bookends for a king. He's born in a feed trough for cattle, and he dies between two robbers. Not exactly what you would expect of a Messiah. But God doesn't do things the way we expect. The subject of the Messiah is now taken up by a great multitude of the heavenly host, giving praise to God for the birth of this child. It says suddenly, or it might be translated unexpectedly, which is the way it's often used in the New Testament associated with the supernatural world. This word that is translated suddenly is somewhat difficult to translate because the emphasis is on the unusualness of the action more than the quickness with which it occurs. The appearance of a single angel has happened frequently in Luke's narrative up to this point. But what is unusual here is the appearing of a great angelic entourage that seems to fill the entire night sky, singing praise to God, praising Him for the birth of the incarnate Son, as well as worshiping the Son of God. I personally suspect that it may have been the entire angelic host filling the sky from horizon to horizon. Now, why do I say that? Because in Hebrews 1:6, the writer says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Now, the subject of their song is both heaven and earth. They ascribe glory to God in the highest, the Hebrew expression for heaven. These angels, which Peter describes later as desiring to look into the sufferings and the glories of Christ, give the appropriate response to God for His intervention in the affairs of humanity, bringing a Savior to man. They then declare concerning earth, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Now, that is probably not the best translation of this phrase, "goodwill toward men." If you look over in your margin, if you have the New King James Version, it says, "toward men of good will." And probably the most literal translation of this phrase is, "on earth, peace toward men of His good pleasure." The phrase that is translated "goodwill" in the New King James Version is a phrase that was used in the first century Judaism of God's elect, upon whom He poured out His favor. And in this context, peace would be extended to those who in faith respond to the coming Messiah. Those whom God draws near to Himself through Jesus Christ will experience the peace that God bestows on His own people. Now, in each case of angelic visitation, Luke records the response of the recipients of that visit. Zacharias expresses unbelief. Mary embraces God's purpose, as difficult as it is, and declares herself to be a servant of God. And she immediately journeys to her relative's home to see the sign that God has given. How will the shepherds respond? Like Zacharias or like Mary? As soon as the angelic host have departed back into heaven, these shepherds immediately begin to discuss what they have seen and heard, and they resolve to go now to Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16 uses the same phrase as Luke used in chapter 1 and verse 39 concerning Mary. They came with haste. There was no debate. There was no questioning. Should we or shouldn't we? What do you think? No one had to talk them into coming. The light of the glory of God had shined upon them. To do anything else but go to see the babe was unthinkable. Now, brothers and sisters, I cannot think of a more clear illustration in Scripture of that doctrine that we call irresistible grace. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. I want you to observe with me how Paul describes the working of this irresistible grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice in this text, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. The gospel, in its proclamation, can clearly be heard by all. The glory of God in creation is evident to all men, but the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ does not shine on them. Thus they do not see. God has shown the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Christ upon those who believe. When the light of Christ shone into our hearts, we saw the ugliness and the wretchedness of our sin. We saw the judgment that it deserved. We came to understand that we were children of wrath, that we deserved to be cast in the presence of God for all eternity. But the glory is that we also saw the beauty of Christ as our Redeemer. We saw Christ in all His glory. And when that happened, no one had to twist our arms to come to Christ. No one had to talk us into it to do anything else but come to Christ. It was unthinkable. Some caricature of the doctrine of irresistible grace, as if God drags you, kicking and screaming against your will, into the kingdom. They speak as if you had no choice in coming to Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. You most certainly did choose to come to Christ. You did so when He opened your eyes to His glory and His grace. He set your will enslaved and in bondage to sin, free from that sin, so that you could repent of your sin and you could come in faith to Christ. And you came freely because you saw that there was really no other worthwhile choice to make. To do anything else would have been utterly foolish. Have you ever asked yourself, why did I see it that way and somebody else didn't? It's because the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shined into your heart. You came to Christ not against your will, but because your will had been set free, gloriously enlightened and set free by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. We use the term irresistible. Some use it in a term in the sense of a force that drags another force that does not want to come. But last Sunday, I noticed an irresistibleness about the dessert table. Two Sundays ago, I'm sorry. I noticed that nobody twisted anybody's arm to come to the dessert table. Why? Well, I know why I was there. There was a pumpkin cheesecake that was irresistible. To eat anything else would have been unthinkable. No, actually, I wish I could have eaten it all. But that's the way in which the irresistible grace of God works. We desire to come because our will has been set free by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a moment about a rather strange phenomenon that takes place outside Bethlehem. The shepherds saw the light of the glory of God. It shined round about them, Luke says. And as a result, they came to see the Savior, Christ the Lord. When the heavenly host filled that sky, out there in the dark desert of Judea, the hillsides, where there were no city lights, no street lights, no porch lights, don't you think that the bright light of the glory of God and the sound of the angelic host stretched from horizon to horizon, giving praise to God, would have been noticed by the people living in that area? Can you imagine if just one or two people in Bethlehem had been outside it and had seen and heard? What would they have done? They'd have run into every house. You come out and you've got to see this. There's no such record of that. Why? How could the shepherds alone have seen this? You may recall that in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria came against the city where Elisha the prophet was staying, intending to take Elisha captive because Elisha kept warning the king of Israel about the ambushes laid by the king of Syria, and he kept escaping. Elisha and his servant arise from bed. They come outside, and there's the army of Syria surrounding the city. And Elisha's servant says to him, "Master, what should we do?" And Elisha replies to him, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then we read in verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of that young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." But God had hidden it from his eyes prior to Elisha's prayer. Elisha saw it, but he didn't until God opened his eyes. And I would suggest to you that the same thing took place that night on the hillside of Bethlehem. God opened the eyes of these shepherds to see his glory. And we're going to look next week at what happened when the shepherds go back and proclaim what they had heard. And it's sad. The lack of response. God chose to reveal his sovereign purposes, his glory to the shepherds. And as a result, they came to Christ. They saw his glory. And brothers and sisters, it is in the power of the sovereign God to open the eyes of whom he will. Unless God opens the eyes of a sinner to the glory of Christ, he may be coaxed, he may be pleaded with, he may be sought to be persuaded to no end, but he will not come to Christ unless God opens his eyes. Sadly, there are many in the church today who I fear have given in to the coaxing and the pleading of men, but who have never truly come to Christ. Though they have walked the aisle, or they may have said a prayer at the end of a booklet, we do not resort to such tactics because we believe that when the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines into a person's heart, you don't have to beg him to come to Christ. He'll say, "How can I get there? And what's the fastest way?" When the shepherds arrived in Bethlehem, they found it just as the angel had said, Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, at first glance, you may think, what's significant about that? That's what they should have seen. Until you stop and think about it for a minute. The great historic doctrine of the incarnation is that God became a man. A real man. He was not someone who pretended to be a man. When the shepherds came, they found a newborn infant lying in the manger. Though he was without sin, he was fully and truly human. He had a human body, a human mind. He experienced human emotions. As he lay there in that feed trough, he didn't just pretend to be a baby. Kent Hughes puts it this way, and he describes it so well. Quote, "He did not say to himself, 'You all think I'm a pre-articulate baby. Actually, I am God admiring my brilliant work. I am your creator, and I understand every word you're saying.'" No, it wasn't like that at all. Jesus Christ subjected himself to his own creation and to his own creation's physical laws. He would experience a development of reason and language. He would be taught things that he did not know. He crawled and he toddled before he learned to walk. He talked baby talk before he talked as a child, as a teenager, and then as an adult. He experienced growing pains just like you and I do. He had to be taught to do carpentry by his father. The only difference between Jesus and us, as one writer states it, is this. Jesus did his learning, growing, and maturing sinlessly and perfectly, but this did not mean that he was an instant learner. The Apostle Paul expressed it so perfectly when he declared, "Beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body." Now, the writer of Hebrews takes that up, and he calls attention to the humanity of Christ when he asserts, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The implications of Christ's capacity for sympathy and understanding of our human condition is absolutely astounding, because he was fully human. There is a term in physics called sympathetic resonance. If you place two in-tune pianos in the same room and you strike a note on one, the same note on the other piano will gently respond without ever being touched by a person's hand. When a note is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it resonates in Christ. Christ has an unequal capacity to sympathize with our weakness because he experienced our weaknesses. He does not just imagine how you might have felt. Sometimes we experience hurt, pressure, stress, to the degree that we wonder if anyone can possibly understand or feel what we feel. There is one who does, and his name is Jesus. Any note struck in our life finds sympathetic resonance in his. And even when we are tempted to sin, it resonates in his humanity. And if ever we should be grateful that God became man, it is when we are tempted to sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, the writer says, yet without sin. As a man, the writer of Hebrews says, he learned obedience through his suffering. He learned what it was to resist temptation. And he resisted it as a man in full reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes people say to me, well, of course he was sinless. He was the Son of God. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he resisted temptation as a man because God cannot be tempted by sin. When you are tempted to sin, you must turn to the same place that Jesus turned. You must turn in faith to the promises of the Heavenly Father and walk by faith in those promises. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ became a man. And that somehow, Father, in the mystery of godliness, he was also fully God. And yet he came to this earth as a man to take upon himself our flesh and blood, to share in our infirmities, to experience our weaknesses, to show us how we must rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit as he did, trusting in the great promises of his Father. Father, thank you that you have placed us by faith in Christ so that we can live as he lived. Father, we ask you, would you give us grace in our time of need? We pray this in Jesus' name.